Let's pray before we look at that psalm. Heavenly Father, please challenge us, encourage us, and feed us all as we look at this psalm together. For your glory. Amen. I wonder if there was a time recently when you heard a song on the radio or on the telly and it just stuck in your head and wouldn't leave you for days. Maybe it had lyrics that inspired you, or more likely it had a tune that was just really catchy, or maybe a funky rhythm. Well, the one that springs to mind for me, and I know in saying this I've risked several of you singing this to yourself for the rest of the service, but for me the most obvious one was Kylie Minogue's Can't Get You Out of My Head. And the lyrics proved to be quite true. I couldn't get it out of my head for weeks. However, there are better songs to sing. Songs that change your life, and songs that change the world. And Psalm 24 is just such a song. God's people of old sang this song in their worship. And in the decades prior to the coming of Christ, when the temple at Jerusalem was rebuilt, they'd sing it after the Sabbath on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. It was a song to get in your head for the whole of the week ahead. A song to transform your heart, and a song to share with others. This is a song for us and for the nations. And it splits into three parts, probably patterned around a religious ceremony. Firstly, you've got the people of God standing outside the city of God, ready to come in, and together they blast out verses 1 and 2 as the opening profession of faith. And then secondly, verses 3 to 6 are the exchange between these worshippers and the priests. And they ask, who may go up? Who may enter the sanctuary of the tabernacle to meet with God? And then thirdly, you've got verses 7 to 10, a liturgy of commands and questions and responses as the procession prepares the way for the king to enter the city of God. And when that king enters, everything changes. But more of that later. Let's look first at the verses 1 and 2, the first part of the song. Here we learn that you belong to the Creator. That's the fundamental point here. You belong to the Creator. We're outside the wall of Jerusalem, the city where the Lord had chosen to make his presence particularly known. And the people of God declare their faith. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. So there's not a person on the planet who does not belong by rights to God. God owns every man, woman, and child, as well as every animal, tree, and every last atom of this creation. And why is that? What gives God the right to own me and you? Well, verse 2. For he founded the world upon the seas and established it upon the waters. God made it all. And there's two things to note there. God alone made everything, and it was deliberate. Seems obvious to say these things, but it wasn't obvious to the pagan nations around Israel. They had beliefs about how the world was created. Some of them thought that the god Baal or Marduk had a fight with the rival goddess of chaos, who was called Yom or Nahar, meaning sea or river. And the accidental result of this battle between the gods was the world. Just happened by chance. So neither god, or none of the gods, could say that they owned the world outright. But the Israelites make it utterly clear in their song, there's only one creator, and he made it deliberately. Only he owns the world. So as our maker, only he has the absolute right to tell us how we should live. So why is it when we speak to those outside of the church about why they should obey God, for example, that we so... Well, so often we firstly turn to God's love for them, that he redeemed them by his son. Kind of puts the cart before the horse, doesn't it? I mean, they may well turn around and say, I don't need redemption or salvation, thank you very much. Besides, nobody tells me what to do. I am my own boss. It's my life. I'll do what I want with it. Well, if we're honest, that thought does sometimes crop up in our own hearts. Just this once, God, I'll do it my way. As if we owned ourselves. And we need to sing this song. The earth is the Lord's, and me too, because God, you made me. So God, I won't do what I think is right. You're the creator, you're my boss. And we need to proclaim this song. This is the fundamental truth of the gospel. You belong to the Lord because he created you. That's why he has a claim on your life. That's why you should obey him. And that's why you need salvation. Of course, they may respond with a typical Western European reply that there is no creator. The universe itself is a byproduct of chance. Well, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? The pagan nations around Israel also thought that the universe had been created by chance. It's just a random event that came out of a battle between the gods, rather than a random event that caused the Big Bang. But the result is the same in their thinking. If no one designed life, then what we do with our lives is up for grabs. It's a blank sheet. Seems attractive. But actually the flip side is that if nobody deliberately did any of this, if nobody purposed anything behind it, then ultimately there is no meaning, no purpose. What's the point? And sometimes we catch ourselves thinking the same way. And the media doesn't help us. It often locks us into a godless view of the world, with no admission to the idea that God created this world with a set purpose, his purpose. And when we forget that, we so often despair along with the world at all the tragedy and pain of life. It seems to be going nowhere. Well, let's sing this song instead. God founded the world deliberately with a purpose in mind. God intentionally made us. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 24, verse 1. And he concludes like this: whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that's the purpose of creation. For God's glory and honour. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory. Amen. And that means, of course, that all of life is for God. Not just the religious areas, not just the Christian people, not just Sundays, not just Christian countries. The whole world, in every age, belongs to God by rights. And it is for the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, how often we sing along to the tune of the world, Jesus doesn't seem to have any place in the Monday to Friday. Jesus has no business in the government. They're just not interested. Jesus has no claim on atheists or Muslims. Rubbish. Rubbish. The Creator of all has a claim on all. Every single person. In all ages. And he gives purpose to all things. And we exist to further that purpose in every sphere of our lives. Your whole life, in the home, at school, in the office, out at work, anywhere else. Every single way that you steward this earth and look after its people is for the glory and praise of God, our Creator. That's the meaning of life. And what a privilege it is. Yet how awful that so many have not heard this song and have no idea what they're living for. But there's more to this song. Believe it or not, an even greater thing to share about our Maker and King. And it's this. You can know him. You can know the Creator King. Verses 3 to 6. See, if the first part of the psalm gives us meaning and purpose, it's not just a philosophy of how and why we exist. We're also talking here about being in relationship with God himself. Let's not take this for granted. We are owned by the King of the universe, and we can engage with the King of the universe. Verse 3 talks about ascending the hill of the Lord. Why? To participate in worship. And when David wrote this psalm, God had designated one holy place for Israel where they could meet with him, the tabernacle. And that couldn't be more important. The opportunity to spend a single day in his holy place is worth a thousand elsewhere. But who may spend time relating to God that intimately? Who may stand in his presence and make requests? Who may truly worship and pray? Who may engage with the King of the universe in his holy tabernacle? We must ask such questions. I mean, you don't just waltz into the presence of a monarch, do you? I couldn't get on a train to London, take a taxi to Buckingham Palace and expect to march through the gates and just have a chat with Her Majesty the Queen. I can dream on. Well, how much less can you strike up a casual friendship with our Creator King? You are entering the Almighty Maker's presence, not just that of another creature. The ruler of the cosmos demands something of his creaturely subjects before they can engage with him. And the congregation of pilgrims begs to know how they can meet with God. And the priests respond in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. So there's three requirements there. I'll break it down into three. The first one is have clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. It is possible to know God, but in your conduct and your mind, you must be absolutely spotless. There can't be any hint of evil in any word or action. To have clean hands and a pure heart, you need a life of spotless integrity, not just your actions, but your thoughts as well. Resplendent love for every person. Do we live like that? Or is there any selfishness or impurity in our hearts? I know there is in mine. And the Bible is clear that by God's standards, no one is good, not even one. But the entry requirements into God's presence go even beyond that. Also in verse 4, don't lift up your soul to an idol. And this draws on the first three of the Ten Commandments, which demand exclusive and unwavering loyalty to God. So the second requirement is this: be loyal to God. And a good example is in the first two lines of Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. So to lift up your soul to God is to trust him. Conversely, Psalm 24, verse 4, forbids you to lift up your soul to trust an idol. And that rings utterly true, because the word for an idol could equally be translated a nothing. And that's what an idol is, an empty substitute for God. Worthless. And such things surround us. For security, some people might trust in their family. But it's a minuscule security, really. No substitute for the guaranteed eternal security found only in God. And to feel value, people might depend on a love interest, but it's a flimsy value. No substitute for the pure, solid value that comes from knowing our Creator God. Yet which of us has never trusted in a God substitute? We do it all the time. Things that capture our hearts, our minds, our attention, our hopes, our loyalty. We all deal with our King treacherously. are guilty traitors. How do we fare by the end of verse 4? It says not to swear falsely, as the footnote has it. That picks up an ambiguity in the third commandment, the third of the Ten Commandments, which could read, "You shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God for falsehood." In other words, neither trust an idol nor use God's name falsely. So that's requirement number 3. Don't use God's name falsely. Whether making promises or testifying in court, don't use God's name to make a wrong look right. That's using his name in vain. Two common examples. We've no need to think about this decision. God will provide. We've prayed about it, and God doesn't seem to have any problem with it. I bet we've all thought or said something like that. We've used pious words to cover our sin. So we've done wrong and thought impurely. We fail requirement number 1. We've worshipped idols instead of the living God. We fail requirement number 2. We've used God as an excuse to spin lies and sin. We fail requirement number 3. If only we could say verse 5 of ourselves. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Now, people from all sorts of religions reckon they can get this by themselves. If I can just live clean, think pure, worship right and never lie, then God will bless me. Now, usually, they are aware that they fall short. Bang on. And yet this is where they go wrong. They say this to each other. You can make it up to God. You can make it up to God. You can get back in his good books. But that ignores verses 1 and 2. Since the earth is the Lord's, since my whole life is the Lord's, then I already owe everything to God. So if I fail to serve God perfectly today, then I can't use what I owe God tomorrow in order to pay him back. It's like trying to pay off a credit card with another credit card. You're still going to have to pay it back. You're still in debt. We're bankrupt. The only hope for people like us, who have unclean hands, impure hearts, who are guilty of idolatry and falsehood, using God's name for sin, is to be made clean. We need a Saviour. And that is exactly who God is. Look at the end of verse 5. He is our Saviour. And that's the only way anyone can know and engage with the Creator King. You've got to seek God as your Saviour. Seek God as your Saviour. We never get beyond this as Christians. There's never a point when we cannot relate to God as our Saviour. Don't take it for granted. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave cleansing and blessing and vindication, that is righteousness, and he did it by sacrifice, by atonement. And we're right in thinking that we need to atone for our sins, but it's not us that does that. It's God who atones for our sins. And in Isaiah 53, God promised that he'd send a servant to be a sacrifice of atonement, to pay our debts, to give us righteousness, vindication. And the servant was Jesus Christ. And his sacrifice on the cross paid for our sins. God is our Saviour. It's like being in debt for £1 million, never being able to pay it off, and suddenly a benefactor comes along and credits your account with £2 million. That just goes a small way to describing what a generous, glorious Saviour our God is. And in gratitude to him and in relationship with him, we begin to live, verse 4. God's people long to live clean, pure, holy, true lives. Why? Well, not in order to relate to God, but because we relate to God. Because he saved us. Out of his kindness and grace, he's not condemned us, but has vindicated us. And we can ascend the hill of the Lord to worship. We can stand and pray in his presence. Because he is our Saviour. Because, verse 6, he has caused us to seek him for salvation, for rescue. And I really hope that the next time I have a song rattling around my brain, it'll be this one. This one's worth it. Instead of some drivel as the underlying commentary on my life, I'd like it to be Psalm 24. I'd like to proclaim that God is my Maker, the King of the universe, the one I can know because he has saved me. And I want this news ready in my mind to share with others so that they will join this throng of worshippers who seek the face of God, their Saviour King, to stand and worship in his presence every day of their lives. I do think we make the Christian life sound a bit bland at times. We talk about going to church, but sometimes we omit to talk about relationship with God, our Creator, and the privilege and joy of that. Well, let's shout about our Creator, who cleans us up, who blesses us with righteousness, and whom we can approach every hour, every second of our lives, because he has qualified us to ascend his hill, to worship him, to stand in his holy place, and to pray to him every moment of our lives. That's wonderful. But this psalm has even more to declare. Even more. Look at verses 7 and 8. Forgive me if I boom this out, but I think it would have been shouted. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. You get a feel for the passion and the importance of this occasion. It teaches us that the Creator has conquered. The Creator has conquered. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. This was the culmination of all of history up to that point. You see, in the beginning, God stamped order on chaos. And at the end of 6 days, the King of creation sat down, enthroned. And then sin came and threatened to bring disorder back in murder and impurity, in idolatry and falsehood. And the world was following the ways of the forces of evil, Satan and his unseen powers and authorities. There was a battle on. A war. But God's plan to restore all things was already in action, and it would begin at Jerusalem. So the Lord Almighty chose his people for to free them from Egypt and battle on their behalf all the way to the promised land. The Lord fought for his people. And he saved them. He rescued them. And after he had given a king to lead his people, King David, at last they approached the city at the heart of God's plan in order to capture it. And perhaps David wrote this psalm after the events of 2 Samuel 5, when through him God took the key city of Canaan, Jerusalem. And then God gave his people complete rest. And after Jerusalem was captured in 2 Samuel 6, they brought the ark, the symbol of God's kingly presence, into the city where he had chosen to make himself known. And you can imagine them entering Jerusalem on that day and issuing this command: our warrior God has conquered this city, so open up! And this was a moment to remember and to sing about for ages into the future. From this point on, God's hand would work through his chosen king and from his chosen city to transform the world. Because the Creator has conquered. This is what Psalm 24 commemorates. And the God-hating evil powers throughout the world would be subdued, and peace would reign again. That's the backdrop to Psalm 24. Crucially, it was in the chapter after the ark is brought into Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 7, that God promised to place a king on David's throne eternally. And through him, this perfect rule throughout the world would come about. That king in the line of David would be righteous, sit enthroned in the city of God, and destroy the enemies of God, and usher in the glorious and eternal age of peace and justice. And we spend the rest of the Old Testament wondering, who is that king? Because none of the kings, not even David, fulfills the promises. Evil still abounds, injustices do not stop. Well, the day the ark entered Jerusalem was a shadow and a picture of a future day. And that very day was a shadow and a picture of a day beyond that. I don't want to lose you here. We're dealing with something like a Russian doll with three shells. The smallest shell is King David parading into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Lord. And that points to a second, bigger shell, 1,000 years later, when another man entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey as a righteous king, Jesus Christ. And he would bring peace to the nations. Shouts of praise and victory accompanied him, and he made his way up the hill to the temple. And it was a Sunday. How very apt. The priests and Levites would have been singing this very song. And now at last someone fulfills the requirements of verse 4 to meet with the Lord in his own right. Finally, this is someone righteous to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in his holy place. And now the Lord Jesus, having defeated Satan's forces at every turn in his earthly life, he defeats them at the end of that life by dying. And ironically, it comes about because the people singing that very psalm that Sunday failed to recognize him as the King of Glory who they were singing about. So idolatrous are they that they refuse to recognize the Son of God when he comes as the heir of the kingdom of his Father. So they crucify him. To the naked eye, he was under God's curse, hanging on a tree, dying the death that any unclean sinner or idolater would deserve. But it was there that the Lord Almighty did battle on our behalf to accomplish our salvation. There, as our kingly representative, Jesus bore our sin in his body and made atonement for it. He took the punishment it deserved and so reconciled us traitors to God, his Father. And there on the cross, Jesus triumphed over the powers and authorities by freeing those sentenced to death from Satan's clutches. That's the second shell of the Russian doll. The King of Glory himself entered Jerusalem and commenced the defeat of evil. The Creator conquered. Well, what came next? Another Sunday. The final layer of the Russian doll is even greater. On the third day, God vindicated his servant, the Lord Jesus, by raising him from the dead. That's how he vindicates us. When we trust in Jesus, we're united to him, so that when God punished him, it was for our sin. And when God raised Jesus Christ and vindicated him, it was for our vindication too. Jesus was raised to life for our justification. Romans 4 verse 25. And we gain his glorious, righteous, perfect status before God. And we join him in his entry into the heavenly Jerusalem, which is what the earthly Jerusalem was always pointing towards. So we Christians spiritually worship in God's very presence, in his actual heavenly sanctuary, of which the earthly sanctuary was just a picture. We join the throng of angels and the church of the firstborn, as Hebrews 12 puts it. Every moment of our lives, we're standing in God's very holy place, worshipping him, praying to him. And the King of Glory now sits in the highest place. And God gave him a name that is above every name. The Creator has conquered. And evil's days are numbered. Because there at God's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ rules. And his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. So do you see how Psalm 24 has been fulfilled? It's not just about David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. It's not just about the King of Glory entering Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and defeating Satan on the cross. It's about the Lord Almighty, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, strong and mighty in battle, ascended and glorified, entering the heavenly Jerusalem. This psalm commemorates the coronation of our victorious Creator, Jesus Christ, who has qualified us to sit with him and worship God, and also who will wipe the earth clean one day. And evil will be no more. We need to sing this song today and to remember what it means. We are with the King who has conquered. Nothing can defeat him. The Creator has conquered, and we are with him. So there's no place for defeatism within the church. There's no place for desolation in the Christian's life. What is expected is for us to proclaim this song, these truths, to the people around us. The earth is the Lord's, and all who live in it. Seek the face of God, your Saviour. Ascend the hill of the Lord to worship. The King of Glory has come in, the Lord Almighty, and he has conquered. Let's pray. King Jesus, we're sorry that we behave sometimes as if we own ourselves. We're sorry that we behave as if you can just overlook our sin and impurity. And we're sorry that we doubt your victory. We sometimes despair of our future and the future of the church. Please help us to sing this song to ourselves and to the nations, that we would together obey you as our Maker, and trust you as our Saviour, and serve you as our conquering King. To the glory of your Father. Amen.